The question of Israel is always with us. We hear this continually in the church as well as in our culture, in the news, in our political dealings, in our international affairs. What about Israel? And in fact, the problem of anti-Semitism exists. It exists in our nation. It exists throughout the world. And it's not that very long ago that Jews were treated very brutally in the 20th century simply because of their race. And so we have to answer this question, and I believe that because of the fear of anti-Semitism, which is a legitimate one, it is a sin, and one that can lead to greater sins, but that we need to be careful not to discount what Paul is saying, not to undermine the theology of Scripture simply out of a fear of offending those that we are called to love and to spread the good news to. And the same is true on many other issues. But one of the things that we hear, and I can remember in Bible school when I was up in St. Johnsbury, Vermont, many, many years ago, and dispensationalism was the way of thinking in that school, and I can remember we had a chapel speaker who had been converted as a very young man, and he came from a Jewish household, and he was someone who was an excellent evangelist. He preached Christ, and it was very encouraging to hear him. But I remember the professors acting as if Christ himself had arrived. We'd had many other chapel speakers that were also good, but there was this special, almost a worship of the fact that he was of Jewish descent. And I wondered about that as a young Bible student. As I began to think through these issues, I realized that there was a serious misunderstanding among our own American and even British Christians. In fact, it was in Britain that some of this really got cultivated in the 19th century. This whole doctrine of dispensationalism, which believes, and I think mistakenly, that God is somehow dealing spiritually with the nation of Israel. Incidentally, a footnote, I think there are many excellent reasons why we ought to be considering Israel as our allies, because they are a democracy. And I think there are excellent reasons why we ought to love them as Christians, because we know their roots, as Paul will say here. But the fact is, God is not dealing spiritually as a nation any longer with Israel. If you say this to many Christians, our brothers and sisters here in America, right here probably within 2 miles of our church building, they would be shocked and think that we were heretics because we were denying that somehow there would be a temple rebuilt, that sacrifices would begin to be reestablished, the whole Levitical system in Israel. If we don't believe that, there must be something wrong with our belief. Well, this is a very serious question, brothers and sisters. It doesn't just involve details of interpreting the news. It involves the way we understand what Paul is saying here and the nature of the church and our attitude toward the Jew, which, while it ought not to be worshipful in the way that my Bible school seemed to be doing, it ought to be one of great compassion and concern. And it ought to help us to see that this was Paul's concern, expressed in the most passionate way that Paul has expressed anything up to this point. And so Paul has deep compassion for his fellow Jews. And here in these first 3 verses of this little section, 1-5, we see this expressed in a most powerful and perhaps even disturbing way to us, the way that Paul actually puts it. And so what we want to do now as we enter into this section of Romans is we want to understand the importance of this question for Paul and for the New Covenant Church. If you follow through the book of Acts, you will see something happening that's very clear. Paul goes to the synagogue, to the Jew first, as he said at the beginning of Romans, and then to the Gentile. And what is the predominant response to Paul For the most part, though there are exceptions, but they're the minor exceptions, for the most part, the synagogue rejects the gospel, and it is the Gentiles that come in with a small remnant of the people from the synagogue, and that forms the new body of Christians in a particular city. And so Paul is painfully aware that a number of his Jewish countrymen, a large number, have not believed the gospel. They have not responded to this wonderful message which he has been bringing. And of course, along with this is the fact that he is called by God, by Yahweh, by the God of the Jewish nation. He is called to go out to the nations, to the pagans, to the Gentiles, to those who have no former knowledge of the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament with the gospel. He's supposed to go out to them as an apostle to the Gentiles then. He is often accused by the Jews of the synagogue and in Jerusalem of being a traitor to the nation, a traitor to the cause. And so Paul is exquisitely sensitive to this very important issue. And it's one which colors the pages of the New Testament in ways that we often mistakenly underestimate. And so here we're going to be answering this question. God's going to be answering this question himself through Paul. And the question is, what about the ancient promises to Israel? God promised, he made ancient promises to the nation of Israel. What about those promises? A very serious question indeed. And so, there have been, first of all, we see that these promises going back to Abraham, which is the most fundamental covenant in the Old Covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant of grace, or an expression of the covenant of grace. And here's what Genesis says. Genesis 17:4, Moses tells us that the Lord told this to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." So you see, one of the things that's easy to forget is that Israel sort of forgot this, or as they remembered this promise, they reinterpreted it that they would rise again in history and then the nations would come to them. What they didn't recognize is that there was another way that God had intended of fulfilling this great promise. And then Paul says this, remember back in Romans 4, verse 13, he says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that you would be the heir of the world, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And that's the kicker. That's the key to answering this question, is that what distinguishes the saved person from the unsaved is faith. And what it distinguishes the person who is a Jew by heritage from the one who is truly an elect Jew is faith. That's what makes the difference. It's the way Abraham was saved, and it's the way that every single Jew throughout the national entity of Israel was saved. And yet the majority of Jews believed that by their works God would accept them, and that they were going to then be calling the nations to join them in the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant actually is not the one that Paul points back to as being the paradigm or the pattern covenant in his teaching. It is to the Abrahamic covenant that he goes back. He does this in Galatians. He'll do it here. And so what of the Mosaic covenant? Was this nothing? It makes up a great portion of the Old Testament. No, it wasn't nothing at all. In fact, it was a revelation, first of all, of the perfection of the people of God. It was a picture of the way that the holiness of God would be reflected in his people, in perfection. That's what all the laws were about. But it was also as a type of the coming glorious kingdom at the end of history. It was also teaching Israel that it could not save itself by its own works. And so the land, which is a type of heaven, was lost because they failed. There was no second Adam in Israel in history during its own national history. But there would be a second Adam that would come through the seed of the woman. Through the seed of the woman would come the seed, Jesus Christ, and he would obey that covenant. He would obey those laws. He would be the one who would be perfectly holy and who would redeem his people from their sins and whose righteousness would be the object of the faith of every person saved, be they Jew or Gentile. And this was what made the difference. And so the Jew so sadly didn't understand what God was doing in history at this point, except that those who were truly elect, they did come to understand. And of course, Paul is the premier Jew of the New Covenant. He is a second Moses, as it were, and he is the one that now explains the place of the promises in the life of the Jew of his day. What is the answer to this question? Well, in the Christian church today, there are three basic types. This doesn't cover everything. That would take many, many hours to do in detail. But the dispensationalist basically says that the Jew has one set of promises, the church has another set of promises. We are a giant parenthesis in the history of redemption. And what will happen then is that the church will be taken out of history in the rapture. It will go to its heavenly destiny. And then during this millennial period, which many believe would be a literal 1,000 years, then there will be a recovery of the temple worship in Israel, and Judaism will go back to where it had been in its glory back under David and Solomon. And this will be the ruling reality in history. And then there will be a series of judgments. It's fairly complicated at the end of history. Now, what another group of Christians within our own midst, within the Reformed community, believe, called postmillennialists, is that there will be a revival of Jews. A great majority of Jews will become Christians, but they will join the Gentiles in the church. So there won't be any revival of the old covenant worship in Jerusalem or in Israel. It will be more similar to what we see happening in the New Testament. The Jew and Gentile join in one church. Then there's a third type, and this is where I particularly stand, and more strongly as the years go on, as I read my Bible, it's a whole way of understanding Scripture. It's called amillennialism. It basically says that there's not going to be any special dealing in one period in history with the Jew, but rather that the pattern is exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And during that interim period, he would go to the synagogue first and then he would go to the Gentile and they joined into the church. Now we are called throughout this whole millennium, not a literal 1,000 years, but the whole, symbolically, the whole period between Christ's first and his second coming, we are to do what? We are to call Jew and Gentile. And I think we're sometimes both afraid and certainly not very good about doing the former. But both Jew and Gentile come into the church. It's wonderful to actually have three members of our congregation that are of Jewish lineage, and they have come into the church in this wonderful new covenant pattern. This is the way that God has called us to understand this relationship, and in fact, that God has not forgotten his promises. His promises are to all his elect, Jew and Gentile, and now the embassy of the church, made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ, is calling everyone everywhere to repent and receive the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in that context then that we'll look at these three chapters, and that we will now look at these verses where Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You get the pathos of what Paul is saying here? He is moved as deeply as any human being could be moved for his fellow Jews. And he uses the strongest language to say this. Notice that when he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ, that this is actually a way of speaking in the court. It is a legal, it has legal phraseology. And in a real sense, he's saying before God, before the court of heaven, I want to testify that this is true. I'm not just saying this to win Jews. I am saying this because it is a deep conviction. It comes directly from my deepest commitment to my fellow Jews. And he wants to show them that he is no traitor at all to Israel. He is no traitor at all to the promises of God because they are fulfilled in Christ. And the true goal of all revelation up to this point, of everything in Moses and in the prophets and in the writings, is to reveal Christ. That's the reason. So Paul here is heartbroken because they don't see it. It's not because they're saying he's a traitor, but it's because he knows they so desperately and deeply misunderstand the very revelation, which is their own heritage. And they missed it. They're blind to it. And so Paul is moved, and moved in such a way that he even makes this statement that it is, he could wish that he was cut off or accursed. This is actually anathema. And this is also covenantal language that he should be cut off. Remember, if Abraham were not to circumcise all of the male children, they would be cut off from the covenant. And of course, that is a pun. In the ancient language, circumcision is a cutting off, which is symbolic of the dealing of God, killing sin, killing the root of original sin. And so Paul, when Moses writes of Abraham and the Lord saying to him, you will be cut off if you break my covenant, that is the ultimate covenant curse, being separated from all of the covenant blessings of God. And how could anyone state this more strongly? Now, did Paul actually want not to be saved? No, not at all. He's using this language to express in hyperbole exactly how deep his feelings are. It's when we use the expression, I'd give my right arm for such and such. Well, no one intends to actually relinquish their right arm. It's hyperbole. But it makes a statement. It's out of this deep pastoral concern. He wants the Jew to know, and he's going to explain to them now so that they can see, if the Lord opens their eyes, they'll be able to see what the gospel truly is and how all of the old covenant was leading to this point. And so such heartfelt conviction reminds us of what Moses did in interceding for God's rebellious people back in Exodus 32. Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. And this, again, it's hyperbole. Moses did not want to be saved. But what Moses was saying and showing in this prayer was that he so identified with the sinfulness of God's people and so loved them and cared for them as an intercessor and a mediator that he's willing to give up his life for them. And what is this? This is, brothers and sisters, precisely what Jesus did for us. He gave up his life as an intercessor. He so identified with our plight as sinners, and yet himself without sin, that he was willing to give up his holy life in order that we should be saved. This, of course, is the essence of intercession. No one ever interceded the way that the Lord Jesus did. And we understand his heart of compassion when we remember him saying as he approached the city in which he would be crucified, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You have turned from the glory of the gospel all the way through revealed in the Moses and the prophets." And what would Paul do? He would go and he would preach the same message, the message of this one who was about to be crucified for the sins of his people, and they would stone him. Paul's experience was very much identical, except that he was not divine or a redeemer, but in his humanity, identical to Jesus' suffering, to the rejection by the nation of Israel of his Savior. And this didn't make Jesus angry or resentful. It made him sad. It made him express a heart of compassion. "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They are forsaking the very mercy that is here in their midst." And that's what Paul is saying, because you see, he was very much aware, as I am as a preacher, that when I declare the gospel of Christ, it's Christ addressing people. It's not just me. It's not just a mortal. It's not just a Paul. It's not just any other preacher of the gospel. We are just sinful men saved by grace. But Christ is speaking. And it's one of the reasons, by the way, that when I hear our brothers and sisters who are charismatics and Pentecostals say, "Oh, you don't believe that God speaks anymore, that it hurts," because I not only believe that God speaks, but I believe that I as a preacher am an instrument of that speech on the Lord's Day when I proclaim the gospel that Jesus, through the word of the preacher, addresses his people and he invites people to come to him and to receive his grace. And Paul is deeply wounded in his spirit because he knows that the large portion of the Jews to whom he has preached this very Christ have rejected it. They have said, "This is not the Christ. You are forsaking the law of Moses. Be gone from us." And they might even send him away with stones or with beatings. And Paul understood this. And so he wants then, in setting up this whole section of Romans 9 through 11, to now acquaint the Jew who would hear this or read this epistle, and acquaint the Gentiles along with some Jews who were also in the Roman church, to acquaint them now with the privileges that have been ignored in a sense, or have been misunderstood or misappropriated. And so he enumerates these, and this is really remarkable. I do believe that Paul was conscious, as all ancient writers were, of the structure of his writing, and of the especially sometimes the numerical pairings, you know, about the chiasms and the different ancient ways of making points, of making things memorable for people. Now what he does here is he gives seven gracious realities, gifts that God has given to the Jew. And then he ends with an eighth. And the eighth is, of course, Christ. And of course, that symbolism is loaded. That numerology, which is a biblical numerology, is there in the creation. I just recently heard someone say the creation in 7 days. Well, no, it was in six. The seventh was a day of rest. It was a day of rest, but there was the eighth day in all of the festivals of ancient Israel. The eighth day represented what? A new creation. It was beyond. It was the fulfillment of the 7 days. And so the eighth day becomes the new creation. And here I really believe that Paul had in mind, and he certainly is leading in this direction, that all of these privileges lead to one place, to one person, to Christ. And here are the privileges. Israelites. A very important term, by the way, because it referred to Israel as a nation, as a corporate entity, but also reminding us that God was the one that named them. Now I will, your name will be Israel. Remember that changing of the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now, Jacob, you will be Israel. And that became the name for the whole of the people, a God-defined, a God-named people. Then secondly, the adoption. How different this is from modern religion and from all the religions around them in the day. The idea that everyone is God's child. And here we're reminded, as we were in chapter 8, that no one is God's child by birth, by nature, in the first Adam. We need to be adopted. We need to be graciously taken into the family of God by God's mere good pleasure and grace. That's the only way anyone is ever brought in. And so it is then that he refers in Hosea to Israel being a child and being loved by God. And he says, "And out of Egypt I have called my son." We will see this Christmas what Exodus and Christmas have to do with one another, by the way. But here, he had to call them out to be his people. They were not by nature his people. And so Paul says this in Galatians 3 and then in 4. Here's a quote from several verses in those two chapters. "Before faith," that's before the new covenant, "we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Now, a footnote. It doesn't mean no one had faith before that, but what he's saying is that the fullness of the revelation of the object of saving faith would only come with Jesus Christ. And he's contrasting that with the way of works, which saves no one. And so then in chapter 4, he says, "The heir, as long as he is a child," he's referring to the Jew under the old covenant, "is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So he's saying that the adoption, which was already a reality in the Old Covenant, but it completely depended on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David. And then the glory. We can't even really fully imagine what that was like. But in the Exodus, there was the Shekinah glory. There was that luminous light from heaven that came down to guide the people of God. It was a visible reality, an historical revelation that God was meeting with his people, that he was deeply involved in history and particularly in saving them in history. This wasn't just a fiction, wasn't just a myth, wasn't just a nice idea or a philosophy, but the Shekinah glory was there. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And we are told that we, in a real sense, inherit this glory as it is revealed in the resurrected Christ. And there is an eternal weight of glory, says Paul, beyond all comparison. That is that we will inherit the glory of the resurrected Christ at the end of history. And then the covenants. And this is so interesting, people of God, how Paul states this. He doesn't say, as so many modern Reformed people say, the covenant. It's the covenants. There are many covenants in the Old Testament, he is saying. There is one covenant of grace, but even that covenant has several administrations. And then in the Old Covenant, we see that there are two types of covenant. There is a covenant of works, as with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and as with Israel in the land, which is a larger Garden of Eden. Two types of covenant of works there, and then the covenant of works which Jesus fulfilled as he resisted the devil and he obeyed God perfectly, unlike the first Adam, throughout all of his life. These are the covenants. There is not one type of covenant, but many. And in the Old Covenant, many different administrations of each of the types of covenants. There was the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic. And so, covenants, plural. And imagine, think about this in terms of all of the attention that God paid to his people. What love, what care for him to construct all these different ways of relating to his people, and particularly in the covenant of grace expressed to Abraham, expressed to David, this covenant by which we are saved gratuitously by the mere love of our God. The giving of the law. Only, as we read at the end of Psalm 147, the rules, the ways of God were only revealed to this nation of Israel. There is, in a sense then, a sense in which we can say that the Ten Commandments is uniquely Old Covenant. It's uniquely Mosaic. It's uniquely given to the people of God to show them what a holy person, what a person who reflects the luminous glory of God himself will look like. The prophets are examples of that kind of person, by the way, as they are admitted into the council chamber of the Most High God amidst in the midst of the angels. And is this, the law then, is that reflection of the perfect holiness of the person related to God in covenant. The problem is that the law by itself only condemns us. It only shows us how far short we fall from that standard. And yet we also understand that as those who are now not condemned, that the law, that the Ten Commandments is a perfect guide to what pleases the Lord. And so in our tradition, we have exposited that in our two catechisms as being a guide to the Christian life, a guide to Christian living, a third use of the law. And then the worship. What does this mean? Well, this refers, as in a very simple word, which is actually the same root word for liturgy. That's a biblical word. Don't be afraid to use it. It's not something only Episcopalians and Roman Catholics use. It's something that is biblical. It's Pauline, and it's also Mosaic. There was an order of worship given by God in the Old Covenant in great detail. Everything to the how to make the artifacts, the draperies in the temple, all of the implements, the order of sacrifices, the kinds of sacrifices, the way of the priesthood and their ordination and their lives, all of these things, the festivals, these were all the worship. It was the way of approaching and of meeting God in the Old Covenant. Now, to be sure, if someone could clip this out of my sermon and say, "Ah, he said there's an order of worship given in the Old Covenant. There must be one given in the New." Well, there isn't. But the idea that worship should be well ordered according to covenantal logic is very, and Christocentric covenantal logic is clearly here in the New Testament. But there it is, the worship. And we're told, remember, Jesus tells the woman at the well, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. No longer through the old covenant worship in Jerusalem. Remember, they had that debate about where the center of worship was for the Jew. And Jesus says, well, Samaritans and woman at the well, you're wrong about where to worship. But it's soon to be irrelevant because whoever worships through me will be one that is in relationship with the Father. And then finally, the promises. The promises. Notice that too is a plural. The promises. The worship and the promises. What promises? And I think Paul has got this in an order that's very specifically logical. Now he's coming to the promises because that becomes the issue in 9 through 11. And those promises of salvation that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through Moses and the prophets, these promises, what about them? Well, here was the promise. Go back to that most fundamental promise of Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant and be to be a God to you and your offspring after you. And remember that that promise of salvation, of an everlasting covenant, was to Abraham, who would also spread this covenant to the nations. He wouldn't keep it to himself, nor should the nation of Israel think of itself that way. The promises were made to Abraham, says Paul in Galatians, and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. You see the beautiful logic of Paul in all of these things, beginning with Israelites and moving through the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises, and it all comes down to Jesus the Christ. This is the center, and I would say that any eschatology, that any way of interpreting the Bible, which does not make Jesus Christ the center, the Son of the triune God, the center, is wrong, and in some cases can be quite dangerous. Christ is the center of it all. And he showed this to the disciples on the Emmaus Road as he opened the law, the prophets, and the writings. All of these privileges point to him. And this is what broke Paul's heart, because he had to go and preach the Christ. He could do nothing else. This Christ called him. This Christ got his attention in a dramatic way on the way to persecute Christ followers there on the Emmaus Road in Damascus. He got his attention and said, now you will become my Moses, as it were. You will go to the nations now with this wonderful message of forgiveness of sins and of a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom belong to the patriarchs. And so notice now what he says here. To whom, to them, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. This is a grand and powerful statement now that Paul is making and saying, he comes from your very blood. The blood, in a sense, the lineage that you are trusting to save you. But it's not you. You can't save yourself. The whole purpose of your lineage is Christ. And only he can save you. And it is heartbreaking to me as an apostle to have you ignore, to reject, and even hate this message. It's heartbreaking. And I notice this now, brothers and sisters, as we think about the possible charges, even if some organization were to listen to my sermon and say, you are anti-Semitic because you're saying that the Jew cannot be saved through their Judaism. You're anti-Semitic. And I would say, no, I'm not. I love Jews and Gentiles. I love all races. As a preacher, I am called to preach to them all, but I only preach to them Christ. I can preach no other. There is no other Savior under heaven given by God. And Paul is saying he was himself the supreme Jew, the supreme fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But are we willing, as Paul, to be stoned, to be misunderstood, to be misrepresented, and to be hated by those who hear the exclusivity of this call of the gospel? Because it's what we are all about. And if we compromise this, as I think some are doing in this present hour, then not here, I'm not saying in our church or denomination or even immediate circles, but there are Christians who want to compromise this out of love and compassion, but also, I think, something out of fear. And we must not do that. There are so many different forces in our culture which we could be very, very afraid of if we think too hard about it. But the Lord wants us to be like Paul, to recognize that this man, Jesus, is God in the flesh. Notice the way he ends this, and there's been great debate about it. I have never wondered about this verse. He is the Christ who is God over all. He is the eternal Son. It is this one that we proclaim. This is the one who is King of Kings. And we have no choice, thank God we have no choice, but we have no choice about the message which we proclaim to the world. Two things, brothers and sisters, not to neglect then in closing. And the one is, do not neglect your covenant privileges. And especially young people, and whether you have made a profession or not, it doesn't matter, and because this is really to all of us, the means of grace. We could sum up by saying these are the means of grace. All of the covenant privileges given to God's people as a people. Elder Graves has been eloquently reminding us of this over and over and in different ways in adult Sunday school, that the means of grace, if we are depressed or discouraged, the last thing we should do is walk away from the means of grace. We need them more than ever, but we all need them always. And so if you've been baptized but never said, I own this Christ as my Savior, or you haven't made that publicly, then remember that your baptism calls you to own Christ publicly and to say, yes, He is my Savior now. He's not just my parents' Savior, but now I own Him as my own. And there's a time. It'll be wonderful to have two of the Graves children come before us on the 7th of December and own that. It doesn't mean they didn't own the Savior before that, but it means that now they're ready, having come to understand something of the seriousness and the wonder of this commitment, to say, yes, He is my Savior, and I own Him before you all, His church, and I need your help. I need your help in continuing to own this Savior. That's what we do when we make public profession of faith. And that's why we need all the means, all the privileges. We must never walk away from them, no matter how we feel, because they are the privileges through which we are sustained and will persevere to the end. The final thing is, don't neglect the unsaved people around you. And I would say that we must not neglect the first thing here, which is the Jew. We should at least be praying for the Jew. And then, since we have several Jewish members of our congregation, to pray for their families. And take an interest in that, and take an interest in the reformed witness of the gospel in Israel. And there are a number of different venues in which we can pray, we can help in different ways. And then there's someone at work that is Jewish, and have you ever approached them prayerfully and with great sensitivity to some of these issues, but nonetheless in love with the gospel? And there are tracts and things written that I think are very well done by one particular organization that I can put you in touch with that you could give. But then there are others. Think about the liberals. The liberals. We always just write them off. Ah, they're liberals. They just believe in doing good. That's actually a pretty good thing to believe in, but if it's not attached to the Christ of Scripture, then it won't save anybody. That's the problem. But they have baptism. Some of the liberal churches still, their Bible is still there, even if they don't fully believe it. They have some of these privileges that they've neglected. And I think we've neglected often to use that as an entree and saying, now, we have a different understanding of the nature of the Bible and what it teaches. And would you like to hear why I believe that Christ is the only way to be saved? You talk about Christ, and would you like to hear a different idea about this, which we believe is what the Bible itself teaches? And then there are those in our immediate families. There are Roman Catholics as well. There are others who have this privileges. They have the Bible. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the Nicene and the Apostles' Creeds. All of these things. And then those in our own families, finally. There are so many to be concerned about. And really, the cross is what needs to motivate us. Out of love for them, and not out of despair, where they'll never be saved, we often say. And if they aren't, we leave that in God's hands. But we need to be, I think, more articulate in expressing our faith in praying for those outside of Christ. People of God, let's take Paul's attitude towards the old covenant people and everyone else around us that does not know our Savior.